Praise God. Well, it's wonderful to be with all of you here tonight. And the meeting really did come on very short notice. So I just want to give you a heads up on something, all right? If at some point I introduce some novel and heretical doctrine, or perhaps reveal that I'm one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, it's just jet lag. Just ignore it. It's just jet lag. We got to Hartel, I don't know, probably about 2 in the morning today, so I've been out, had a busy day, and of course didn't want to miss the opportunity to be with you. But what first brought me over to the land is actually a very controversial conference that many of you know about every 2 years in Bethlehem called Christ at the Checkpoint. And I've spoken very strongly against it in the past in terms of being not just anti-Zionistic, but even at times would seem to be anti-Semitic, and I had real issues with it. Knowing, though, that there are friends that are Messianic Jewish believers that will participate and always bring that perspective. So when I was asked to speak at it, of course, there are Messianic Jewish friends that said it's not a good thing to do and it legitimizes the conference and brings more attention to it. And others said it's a great opportunity, but, excuse me? Okay, I'll use the mic like a regular mic. All right, sure, glad to do that. Okay, I didn't. That's what happens when you're between two things. There's the one theory of don't use the mic at all here, and the other just have it near you, but that doesn't work. You've got to either be in or out, hot or cold, right? So either use the mic or don't use the mic, right? Okay, so anyhow, when I was invited to speak at the conference, the invitation I got from the Christians in Bethlehem was saying, we want you to come because we know you disagree with us. And we want you to challenge us and we want to challenge you. Now, I'll accept that invitation 24/7. You know what I'm saying? If someone says, come and challenge us and we want to challenge you, if our viewpoint can't hold up to that, then we need to reexamine. And I asked, can I speak on anything? Can I address the elephant in the room that your problem is not Israel, your problem is radical Islam? They said you can speak on anything. So even when I sent them my PowerPoint, which they need in advance, and what I'm going to speak on, they've welcomed me to do it. And by God's grace, we have a good voice on social media. You know, we literally reach millions of people every week. So if I have a difference with something, I can shout it out to the world. But my goal is not to go as a troublemaker, but as a peacemaker. And to speak the truth. So the conference starts on Monday, and we check into Bethlehem, God willing, on Sunday. And I'm just doing some private meetings and some outreach and stuff in these days while we're here. That's why I came in a few days early. But if you just pray that the Lord will be glorified, that the Lord will be glorified, that His will be done, and that He will speak. I don't just mean through me. I mean in the entire conference. And I'm not going in there in some belligerent way or I'm the man with the message. I know God sent me to say something, and I want to sit and interact as much as possible. So we appreciate your prayers. And this one thing, that's one of my ministry policies, is always avoid controversy. No, I'm just joking. So a little backstory, and then something neat about the real kosher Jesus that you mentioned. So I've done debates with Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, who's known as America's most famous rabbi, Orthodox rabbi. We've done many, many debates, probably over 20 debates, some in large public settings, some on radio, TV, different things. And in the process, become dear friends. Had meals with his family, and I attended the wedding of his eldest daughter years ago. So he was working on this book for years called Kosher Jesus, and wanted me to write an endorsement for it. And I said, I don't agree with your book. I don't agree with your whole thesis that he was not a false Messiah, but a failed Messiah, that he hated Rome and wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire and thought that there'd be a messianic movement that would follow him, and it failed, but he's a noble leader and we should reclaim him as a teacher. Paul changed everything and the New Testament's not really accurate, but if we can recover what he really said, we should accept him as a teacher. And so he wanted me to write an endorsement. And I thought, well, how can I, Shmuley, when I differ with your whole thesis and with your reconstruction of the New Testament? So he said, Mike, I really want you to. So I thought about it, and I said, how about this? While radically differing with Rabbi Shmuley's views of the Messiah and of and his radical reconstruction of the New Testament, I think it's wonderful that he recognizes Yeshua as an Orthodox rabbi and Jew. So we can call this book America's Most Famous Rabbi Meets the Most Famous Rabbi of All Time. So he really liked that. And when the book was about to come out, the Spirit of God stirred me one night. I was in very intense prayer in the middle of the night, and God just stirred me, write a response. When I woke up in the morning, I knew I needed to write a whole book, and we were going to be having debates, which meant I had to write it quickly. And anyway, from the day I started writing the book to the day the book was published and on my desk was 10 weeks later. And I wrote it in this intensive 3 weeks, and I said to Shmuley, okay, you need to write an endorsement of my book. So that's how he ended up doing that. And we had a debate right when the books had come out in New York City. And he said, Mike, he said, you'll never win, because I wrote Kosher Jesus, and now you wrote the real Kosher Jesus, so I'm going to write the really, really Kosher Jesus. And then I got up and I said, then I will write the Glot Kosher Jesus. So that ended. Of course, if you're Orthodox, you know Glot Kosher is the real kosher. So that part of the debate he acknowledged, I won. But here's the reason I tell you that is we got some funds to finally translate it into Hebrew, and we're going to work with some friends that are really good at doing outreach to kind of do internet campaign and other things where people can get that book if they express an interest. So it's the best single book I gave just to give to a Jewish person who wants to find out about Yeshua, and then to give to a Christian that wants to find out the Jewish roots of their faith. And you can connect with me. Actually, we broadcast our radio show. I pre-recorded today's, but we do a live stream video and audio, which will be, it's 3 o'clock in the States, so 10 o'clock at this time of the year, and then I guess it shifts to maybe 9 another time of the year. But anyway, 10 o'clock every night, if you're up, just on my Facebook page, which is Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown, or my YouTube page, Ask Dr. Brown, again, A-S-K-D-R Brown, you can actually watch live stream. You can call. There's an 800 number if you can figure out how to call it from here, and we can interact. And in fact, I was broadcasting live from Jerusalem a couple of years ago, and someone called me from Jerusalem. So the funny thing is, it's all going back through the States, but he had called from Jerusalem as a believer. So you can connect with us, and then every week we're putting out normally 4 or 5 new articles, a bunch of new videos, and just trying to be a resource for you all the time. So allow us to be a blessing and connect with us any way you can online, all right? I have my phone. It is set in airplane mode, so I can't receive or send anything, but I have my Hebrew Bible on here, so is that okay? I have your permission, sir, to, all right. It's not like sacrilegious to put it on the pulpit, is it? Okay, but I can put it on the pulpit. I don't need to put like a layer of something down first. Okay, all right. I was asked to pray about going the direction of an Isaiah 19 message, and I feel very good about doing that. So we're gonna start in Isaiah 19, but Abba, we ask you to open the eyes of our understanding. And as was prayed in Hebrew and Arabic, Lord, speak to us. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Change us so we can go out and change your world. In Yeshua's name, amen. So, Isaiah, the 19th chapter, is part of a section in Isaiah where there are messages for foreign nations. Isaiah 13 to 23 in the book of Isaiah is filled with messages for the surrounding nations. And Isaiah 19 focuses on Egypt, and there's a lot of judgment in the passage, but then at the end, there's an amazing promise of restoration for Egypt and for Ashur, which became Assyria, which would largely be modern-day Iraq. And it says this, beginning in verse 18, so I'll read in Hebrew and translate. Bayom ha'hu yeyech hamesh harim be'eretz Mitzrayim midabrot tzfat Kana'an. So on that day, there'll be 5 cities in Egypt speaking the language of Canaan. So Hebrew is called the language of Canaan. And swearing to the Lord of hosts. And one of the cities will be named either city of destruction, or another Hebrew text says city of the sun. And then it says this, Bayom ha'hu yiyeh mizbeach. So on that day, there'll be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. And a pillar next to the border for the Lord. So a pillar for the Lord. And it'll be for a sign and for a testimony for the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. So they'll cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, and he'll send for them a savior and a leader and deliver them. It's so interesting that Egypt cried out under the oppression of, the Israelites cried out under the oppression of Egypt, and God delivers. Now Egypt's going to cry out because of their oppressors, and God's going to deliver them. You say, well, when exactly did this happen? Well, obviously it hasn't happened. This is one of these things, we don't know when it will happen, but we know it has not yet happened, and it's still for the future. So this is a promise. This is a promise about what God is going to do in the nation of Egypt and turning the Egyptians to worship the God of Israel. V'noda Adonai l'mitzrayim v'yadu mitzrayim et Adonai b'yom ha'hu v'avdu zevach u'mincha v'nadru neder l'Adonai b'shilemu. So the Lord will be known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. And they'll serve him with sacrificing and offering, and they'll make vows, and they'll pay them. The Lord will smite them, smiting and healing, and they'll turn to the Lord, and he'll be supplicated by them, and he'll heal them, restore them. Now look at this. Bayom hahu tihyeh misilam Mitzrayim Ashura. So on that day, there'll be a highway from Egypt to Ashur. Uva Ashur Mitzrayim, Mitzrayim ba'Ashur. So Assyria will go to Egypt. Egypt will go to Assyria. Ba'avdu Mitzrayim et Ashur. And the Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. Bayom hahu yiyeh Yisrael shlishiyah l'Mitzrayim u'l'Ashur. This is an amazing verse. And that day, Israel will be the third part. It's one of these texts, if you never read it, you think, this is amazing. And there's so much in the prophetic books and so much throughout Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, about God exalting Israel at the end and God bringing judgment on the nations. But the exaltation of Israel also means the salvation of nations. And when Paul writes in Romans, the 11th chapter, the famous verse, Romans 11, 26, that all Israel will be saved. What comes first is Romans 11, 25, on the heels of the fullness of the Gentiles. That Israel's salvation is on the heels of the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. And you can even argue in Greek, provoked by. It's not just following, but provoked by the fullness of the nations, Israel is saved. So what an amazing verse. Bayom hahu yeh Yisrael shlishiyah l'Mitzrayim. So Israel will be the third part to Egypt and Assyria, bracha b'kerav haaretz, a blessing in the midst of the land. Asher barachu, barachu Adonai tzvaot lemor. In that day, this is how they'll bless the Lord of hosts. Baruch ami Mitzrayim. This is how the Lord will bless them. Blessed be my people, Egypt. Umasei adai Ashur, and the work of my hands, Ashur. V'nachlati Yisrael, and Israel, my inheritance. What an amazing passage. And here, it's a passage that is largely focused on the Muslim world. On two of the, if we look at the end times, what this means, at two of the greatest nations, largest, most historic peoples in the Muslim world. So this, to me, is a promise in Scripture, outside of the amazing harvest that's taking place, outside of the amazing outpouring that's taking place, outside of all the testimonies we hear of Muslims coming to faith. This is an amazing promise from God in Scripture that there'll be a massive turning of Muslims to the God of Israel at the end of the age. And it's written before there was such a thing as Islam. It's written at a time when these nations were idol-worshipping nations. Now there are predominantly Muslim nations, but it is a glorious promise of future salvation written in Scripture. Over the years, I have interacted intensely with the Orthodox community, with rabbis, as we debate and discuss who Yeshua is. And obviously, there's a tremendous amount that traditional Judaism has going for it. There's the sense of you are part of this community that goes back to Mount Sinai. And even though you could argue about the origin of many of the traditions that are kept today, the perception of a religious Jew, as I learned this from my father, who learned it from his father and his father, going all the way back to Moses. And when you are with traditional Jews, if you are in a synagogue setting or yeshiva setting, it's very much communal. We were talking about that with some friends over dinner. And everyone is praying together and in that sense, living life together and learning together. And the prayers are prayed in ways that would be to our God and our Father. There's the our sense of it. And then there is the power of tradition. Tradition can be binding and there can be legalism with it. But there's the power of tradition in Judaism. And the beauty of the traditions that have been developed. And there's a reason for everything. You know, every little thing, there's a reason why you do this and why you do that. And for some, it's dead and it's legalistic. But for others, they would say the holiness is found in the details. There's tremendous power to that. And then the very religious world may look at us and think, well, you're superficial. You just show up for a service here or there. Or you look so much like the world and dress so much like the world and act so much like the world. And they look at us and they're often not impressed with what they see. And then sometimes in the Messianic Jewish movement, what we'll want to do is we want everyone to know we're still Jewish. And we somehow think that we can be more Jewish than a traditional Jew. Or that we're somehow going to provoke them to envy. And then you even have these well-meaning Gentile Christians who think they're going to provoke a Jewish person to envy by wearing some strange outfit. Kind of a mix between a traditional Jewish outfit and biblical outfit and maybe some Star Wars thing. I don't know. I've seen a little of everything. And they don't know any Hebrew and they don't know any laws, but they think if they dress like that, they're going to provoke Jewish people to envy. What they're going to do is make us look bad. It's going to make our faith in Jesus look weird. So how is it that we provoke people to envy? How is it, as Paul writes in Romans 11 to Gentile believers in Rome, he doesn't call them the new Israel. He doesn't say you've replaced Israel. He says that it's your role to provoke Israel to jealousy. How is it going to happen? And I was talking to one rabbi one time. And no, I didn't grow up in a traditional home. I didn't have the advantage of that and all the learning I would have had and the perspective I would have had and the mindset. I can study, I can learn, I can understand a lot, but no, I didn't grow up in that environment. So no, I don't have that particular background. I was with one rabbi one time and he wanted to bring me into the yeshiva where he learns. It's a massive one in the States, like 4,000, 5,000 men learning in there, praying all the time. And we went in there, it was winter, and he took his hat off and he took his coat off and hung it up on the wall. I said, how do you know which is yours? Because you had thousands of black hats and black coats. Like, how can you possibly? He goes, you can tell. So how can you tell? I really wonder what would happen if you just had a little chip in each one to find out who ends up with someone else's hat or coat at the end of every day. But no, I couldn't. That was a different world for me because I didn't grow up in that. And that whole sense of what it means to be a Jew growing up in that environment. I had a conservative Jewish upbringing on Long Island. I knew enough Hebrew to learn to read the portion of the prophetic books that was read with the Torah portion each week. You know, so your portion of what's called the Haftarah. I learned enough Hebrew to read that, but it was such a shallow spirituality. I didn't know what I was reading. And it didn't dawn on anyone to give me the English. All I had learned to do was to chant the Hebrew. So I understand that my background in Judaism is very different than that of a traditional Jew. And I've never tried to put on any airs that would change that. And what I've learned, and I can debate with anyone, that's fine. But I was telling this rabbi, I said, okay, you've had all that experience and you've been raised the way you've been raised. I said, but I've experienced something you've never experienced. I said, I have seen the glory of God in the nations. I have seen God moving in people after people after people around the planet, and there's nothing like it. And it's certainly part of our calling. I say ours as a Jew, part of our calling to be light to the world, but for every believer, to make the God of Israel known to the nations. And as much as traditional Jews will say, well, that will happen as we keep the commandments and keep the laws, that the world will look at us and want to learn about our God. That may happen here and there. But if you just look in the nation of Israel, the great majority of Israelis are not looking at the ultra-ultra-Orthodox and say, we really want to find out more about God through that. They see something as kind of a system that's closed and putting them off. But, you know, so many times as I've traveled overseas, probably 160 trips or something, and often the trips are pretty quick. So, you know, you get there, you know, you travel 40 hours, you get to India, you're going to crash at the hotel, and the brother says, "The pastors are all ready if you'd like to speak now." You're calculating how many hours you're going to get to crash before the night meeting, literally after 40 hours of travel. And it's like, "Brother, if you're ready," it's like, "Well, I'm not here to sleep." And you go and minister, and you're wiped out, and emotionally you're not with it because of jet lag and all that and all the other pressures you deal with in life and ministry. But the moment God starts moving, the moment you see the lives being touched, and there's just something, you can't put it in words. I remember once I was ministering in Finland, and I got up in the middle of the night, and you know, if your body clock is off, so I was staying at someone's home. It's the middle of the night, I'm alone in my room, and I missing my wife and kids, and I thought, now's a good time to journal, because I'm in a little bit of an emotional funk. I don't get that often. I'm always up and positive and encouraged, but I was just in that mind. I was hungry, and there was nothing to eat. I was supposed to be sleeping, and I couldn't sleep, and you know, the first night over there. So I just pulled out my computer and just started journaling how I felt, because I know another day or two I'm going to forget how I felt, and it's not part of my life. So I journaled it. I guess the next day I was preaching, and the Holy Spirit moved, and we had this great time of repentance and people weeping at the altar before God. And then I just had this sense that people needed to come up and take the mic, and especially young people, and make a public declaration. I'm not living the way I'm living anymore. I haven't been living for God, but no more. I'm going to live for God. I said, some of you, I'm not trying to embarrass you, but you need to make a public declaration. So they start coming up one after another, and my translator's in my ear translating for me, and you know, breaking down, weeping and sobbing, and I mean, amazing testimonies. And then we went back to worship, and they were doing a song that I knew in English, so I could enter in, and the Spirit just moving, and I got back to my room and I journaled, "The presence of God plus nothing is worth more than anything in this world." Anything in this world. And you see, if the message of traditional Judaism is true, I'm going to talk about Islam and our mission in a moment, but if the message of traditional Judaism is true, then Jesus is not the Messiah. The idea that he can be the savior of the Gentiles is impossible. He came as the Messiah of Israel. If he did not fulfill what was written in Moses and the prophets, then no one should follow him. If he didn't die for our sins and rise from the dead, then no one should follow him. You know, many well-meaning Jews will say, "Hey, for you Christians, that's fine. It's fine if you love him, if you believe in Jesus, we think that's fine. He's just not for us." No, that's not what it really means. What it really means is he's not the real Messiah. If he was the real Messiah, we'd follow him. So you say, okay, so he's a deceiver, or his followers are deceived, or the whole story's false, but it's okay for the goyim, it's okay for the Gentiles. I was having a dialogue with Rabbi Shmuley and another scholar, and he was trying to give that argument. And I said, you know what that's like? It's like me telling Shmuley, "I think you're a handsome man. I just don't like your nose, your eyes, your ears, your lips, your face." No, it doesn't work. Either he is the Messiah of Israel, in which case he is the Savior of the world, or nobody should follow him. Either every Jew on the planet should acknowledge him as Messiah, as well as every human being on the planet should acknowledge him as Messiah, or everyone should reject him. And I even asked a rabbi one time, I said, "Who's behind the miracles in Jesus' name? The Muslims that are getting healed and delivered, the Hindus that are getting healed and delivered, the appearances." One Hindu friend, I didn't know when he was a Hindu, but one of the first brothers I met in India, he was a devout Hindu, but he was confused about all the different gods and who was the greatest god. So he began to earnestly pray for revelation as to who was the greatest god, and God revealed Jesus to him, and he became a follower of Jesus. My closest friend in India was raised in Untouchable and almost died of malnutrition on the side of the road when he was just a boy. Canadian missionary found him dying on the side of the road, brought him to a hospital, rehabilitated him. And then as he got a little older, he was so hostile to the caste system and the terrible suffering he endured. And he watched his mother die just because she couldn't get simple medical treatment. So when he was 11, he joined the Naxalites, the radical Maoist communists. And he became an alcoholic, atheist, violent man. They would engage in acts of terror against the rich on behalf of the poor. And he was just a lost sinner, married man. His wife was a Christian, but he was just a lost sinner, untouchable. And in his early 20s, he was went with his wife to a service. Not a believer, was just looked at as a totally profligate guy. And he has this faint vision of Jesus. He sees him with his arms outstretched and with the blood dripping down. And just the Lord says to him, "This is how much I've loved you." And he gets radically, dramatically, instantaneously born again. He goes out on the street and starts clapping his hands. "Have you heard? Have you heard?" And starts preaching the gospel. He's planted over 7,000 churches in unreached tribal regions and done apostolic work in other nations. An extraordinary guy. Humanitarian work in hospitals and schools and all this. And so, you know, I was asking my rabbi friend, does God back what's happening in the name of Jesus? Because somebody's backing it. There is supernatural backing. Acts 2 says that God accredited him with signs and wonders and miracles. And in his name, this accreditation is going on. Some years back, I heard about an American brother had visited a witch doctor in Africa. And he found out that this was a very, very powerful witch doctor that the people were absolutely scared of in the community. So he wanted to meet him. And he went into the guy's hut and he said, "I understand that you have very powerful spirits with you." He said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Where are they?" He said, "They're not here." He said, "When did they leave?" The guy said, "When you came in." Okay, it's a simple little illustration, but that's the power of the gospel. That Yeshua's name really is higher than any other name. That God has exalted him to the highest place. We have quite a few grads serving here in the Middle East. We've got a growing team in Kurdistan in northern Iraq. In fact, they got there right before the Syrian war and right before the refugee crisis. So suddenly in their backyard, there are hundreds of thousands of refugees in such need. So the wife of one of the team members was doing outreach and met a Muslim woman. And this woman was deaf in one ear. And our friend asked, could she pray for her in Jesus' name? And the woman said, "I love Jesus, but I don't really know who he is." What had happened was she and some other women in her community were badly burned, and she was laying in the hospital, and people in her room were dying, literally dying, and she knew, "I'm about to die. We've all been badly burned. I'm about to die." And she has this vision, and it's Jesus who appears to her and takes her by the water and washes her. And when she comes out of the vision, she's not just not going to die, but she's been healed of the burns. And she knew he was special, but didn't know who he was. The little that Quran tells you doesn't tell you the whole story. So when my friend said, "I can tell you more," and of course prayed and she was healed, God did that. I mean, these are the things that God's doing in the nations. And to experience God in the nations, there's something about it, because the cultures are so different. You know, you feel completely out of place. The music is so different. First time in India when we heard Hindu music, Nancy and I, my wife and I, 1993, been there now 25 straight years, basically. And first time we heard Indian music, and it was at a worship service. We thought it was Hindu music. I remember thinking, "Oh man, I can't believe they're using Hindu music to try to reach, you know, Hindus." You know, that's in my mind, that's Hindu. That's what I associate it with. It wasn't Hindu, it was Indian. And it was associated with Hindu music because most Hindus are Indians. It was just Indian music. We looked at each other, and Nancy's a very discerning person, and I can get it right every so often. And we both thought, it's demonic. Demonic music. No, we were just culturally unaware. Sometimes everything's different. The sounds are different. The smells are different. The food is different. Everything's different. And even when you get up to preach, I remember the first time preaching in India, and I'm going to preach a strong holiness message one night. And I asked the brother, I said, "Do Indians sin the way everybody else sins?" Because you look out, everybody just looks different. He said, yes, brother, we have adultery, we have murder, we commit all the same sins. Okay, thank you. I remember being in Korea the first time. You know, these Koreans pray around the clock and just, you know, they go to 6 a.m. prayer, and then before that they go to early morning prayer at 4:30 a.m. That's the late prayer at 6, and just pray with such fervor and faith. And I wondered, and they wanted me to preach on revival. I think, revival? These guys pray around the clock and they're so devoted, and yet, you know, people are people. But when God begins to move, suddenly everything's the same. Even in the smiles and the tears, when you see people repenting and getting right with God, it's all the same. It has a, even though the sounds may be different, you can't relate to the sounds of the worship, and you don't know the words of the songs. And you know, as the, you're preaching and the translator's speaking, you can't make head or tail of what's going on. And then sometimes you realize something didn't go right in the translation. I mean, some languages I can hear and recognize, maybe they got something wrong and I can suggest, you know, they missed something. But I'll be preaching, you know, one country, foreign country, and I'll say something, and when it was a very funny line, and the translator's like, okay, he didn't say. That's the first thing, and you got to, you know, go back to your next line, but your mind's racing. It's like, okay, what I said was funny, and what he said was very serious. And then the next question is, what did he say? What did they hear? And you just go on, and you know, so many things are just so different. And of course, you never use idioms. You know that. Well, you never use idioms with a translator. It cost me an arm and a leg to get here. You know, they look at two arms, two legs. You never use idioms because they don't mean the same thing in different languages. So, I mean, you're dealing with all this stuff that's so different, and you're jet lagged, and you want to be back home, and then the Holy Spirit starts moving. And suddenly you're at home. You're completely at home. You're in the environment of the Spirit. And you know these people genuinely born again, genuinely of God, genuinely have the same experience, and it transcends culture and everything. It's extraordinary. And it's God's heart. It's God's heart. And it's the calling of all believers. It's a particular calling started with Israel, then by extension to all believers, to be a light to the world, to make God known to the ends of the earth. And you have all these places where it was just dark, 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 and suddenly light shining. I think John Piper said the reason for missions is that there needs to be more worship. You know, there are plenty of places around the world not worshiping God, and God needs to be, desires to be ordained to have worship from every nation, every tongue. What about God's particular heart for the Muslim world? What about the joining of Jew and Gentile together, and Christian, Muslim together? How does it happen? How does it happen? You know, often our superficial knowledge of Islam is just associated with the most extreme elements. And one rabbi made the wise comment that it's not right to take the best of your religion and compare it to the worst of someone else's religion. You know, whatever way you want to attack the Quran, just make sure that you can't use that same attack to drag down Scripture. So many times, with all of the work of radical Islam, with Islamic terrorism, with Al-Qaeda and ISIS and Taliban and Hamas and Hezbollah and all these groups, many times that's just what people think of when they think of Islam. And of course, you can justify that. That is an expression of Islam. You can justify it from the Quran. You can justify it from the life of Muhammad. You can justify it through Islamic history. You can justify it through the ruling of Islamic clerics to say, yes, that's all true. You can. But the great majority of Muslims are not terrorists. And the great majority of Muslims that you interact with tend to be very sincere about their religious faith. And your average somewhat nominal Muslim is far more devoted than your average nominal Christian. And, you know, it's just like when I'm with religious Jews, I'm not primarily put off by the differences and man-made traditions. I'm primarily gripped with a broken heart because I see the sincerity. What Paul spoke of in Romans 10, a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And what I'm struck by in so much of the Muslim world is not the terror parts, not the violent parts, but the devotion. When T.L. Osborne went over to India as a young evangelist with his wife, one of the first things that struck him was the devotion of the Muslims that he met. And he pulled out his holy book. Here, I'm picking this up, sorry. He pulled out his holy book, and they pulled out their holy book. And, you know, he'd say, quote scripture to them, and they'd quote their passage to him. That's when he realized he needed the power of God backing his message. But it struck him, you know, they were praying five times a day. He didn't pray five times a day. The driver last night, and I know a lot of it can be legally based, and it's a legalism, and it's fear-based. I understand that. I understand that. But the driver driving us back from the airport last night, just we started chatting, and even though my Hebrew accent is miserable, I can at least hear, you know, someone else's accent. And so he was obviously first an Arabic speaker and then a Hebrew speaker. So we started chatting, asked him if he was a Muslim. Yeah. And so we're talking, it's Ramadan. And he said, yeah, it's okay for him to drink something now because it's nighttime. But he was totally casual about it. It was, starting like 4 or 5 in the morning, he knew the exact time, or 4:20 when the sun rises, no food or drink at all until nighttime. He goes, now it's 7, it's changing each night. I said, you have a feast tonight? He goes, no, it's like no big deal. This is just what we do as Muslims. You know, I'm still thinking as we're driving, if you had Christians that would just have that simple level of devotion, that 1 month out of a year, right from sunrise to sunset, I mean, you couldn't even call for it. You'd be called a legalist and all this and, you know, syncretist. But if you just, hey, let's just do this. Muslims do it. Let's just do this and set that time apart in our hearts and during our workday, whatever, as we're fasting, just remembering the Lord and praying for the salvation of the Muslim world. I think we'd be amazed at what we'd say. We'd be amazed at what God might do. But I was just struck again, like dealing with other Muslims. They do all that. Think of this. They do all that and they still have no assurance of forgiveness. I remember talking to one Muslim, very, very serious, devout guy. And normally, if, you know, I'm talking to a taxi driver, a different Muslim that I meet, and they're all, you know, speaking against the terrorism, and they're all, and they're doing it as devoted Muslims. And they're not trying to trick me, you know, we're just having an honest conversation. And, you know, when I talk to them about devotion to God, it's they're open about their faith, and they're zealous about their faith. And if I take an interest in things, we begin to talk about Quran, different things, and I'll talk about Bible. And I mean, they're zealous. You think of God looking down, just like Paul wrote about his Jewish people having a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So we hear Allah, that's off-putting for us, but that's just their way of saying God, right? They're not calling him by a particular name. That's just their way of saying God. You say, well, it's not the same God as the God of the Bible. I understand. I'm not debating that. I'm just saying for a Muslim, that's the one God that they're talking about. And they want to please him. One of my friends, missionary friend, was actually with some Muslims in Gaza. Somehow God opened up a door and he was spending time with them. And he was talking, and they knew he was a Christian. And they were. He was talking to them and said, you want to please God? Oh, yes, yes, Allah, yes, yes, yes. And you don't want to sin? No, we don't want to sin. So this one guy's driving me to the airport when I lived in Maryland. And I said, so you're a devout Muslim? Yes, yes. I said, you uphold all the five pillars of Islam? Yes, yes. You made the Hajj? Yes, yes. And talking, I said, so you know when you die, you go to paradise? He goes, no, 50-50. That's what he said, 50-50. Think of that. Think of living your life like that, and then think on top of it how much of Islam does have a fear base to it. And even though you pray every day and refer to Allah as Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, the merciful and compassionate, and according to the Quran, he is oft forgiving. You know, these things are said about him. Tawwab, he's oft forgiving. The fact is, he's stern. And even when you pray, the lines have to be straight. You know that there is a few, if you change faith, you could die. Still, quite a few Muslim nations that have apostasy has the death penalty. So you add in the zeal, the devotion, then you add in the fear base for many and the legalism, and then you add in the fact that when you're done with all of it, you don't even know. You don't even have assurance, and unless you're martyred. You die in what's called Sabilillahi, in the path of Allah, which then could ultimately mean what some of the extremists, you blow yourself up and you're martyred. That's the only assurance. And you think of people who are gladly willing to do that to get an assurance of heaven. The level of deceit, the level of satanic deceit and darkness is mind-boggling. And yet in the midst of it, when I see that, my heart breaks for the people, for the lost souls. And it would tell me that if anyone's going to make a solid missionary, it's going to be a radical Muslim who gets wonderfully saved. Because already, they don't care about living or dying, you know? I mean, they've already crossed that line. You have the extremists, they say, you love life, we love death. And friends of mine that are working with former Muslims are just amazed by their level of devotion. They're human beings like everybody else, faults and flaws like everybody else. One of my colleagues working here in the Middle East says, before we baptize a Muslim, we ask him two questions, a former Muslim. Number one, are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Number two, are you willing to die for Jesus? And if they don't say yes to both things, we don't baptize them. And he said, think of that in our church membership in America. Okay, great. So we're just going through our checklist here. So you love the pastor's preaching and you find the children's program is excellent and the service, just an hour, 10 minutes, gets you in and out. And you're good with the parking and all that. That all works. So you want to join our fellowship and make a mutual commitment of membership. Okay, great. We just have two questions for you. When we do water baptisms in India, that's what my brother asks every time after getting their confession of faith. He asked them, are you willing to follow Jesus to your last breath, to your last drop of blood? This is at baptism. They don't say yes, they don't get baptized. We've never had one that didn't, with all seriousness, say yes. So my friend has been stunned in Europe, where a lot of Muslim refugees have come, that these guys will walk through anything. It doesn't matter. He was talking to a former Palestinian Muslim. And the guys, when he first met him, he was all beat up. His face was badly bruised. And he, you want to hear this guy's testimony? He was signed up to be a suicide bomber. Signed up to be a suicide bomber. And Jesus appeared to him in a dream and spoke to him. So he went to his local Islamic leader, the local imam, and asked him about it. And, you know, the guy just downplayed it and, just deception, don't listen to it. But he said, I don't understand it. It's happened again, and I have this peace when it happens. So finally, the guy said to him, it's like four or five times it happened. The guy said, your mission is so sacred that there is a satanic attempt to deceive you because your mission is so sacred. So the guy, he couldn't decide what he believed. So he decided, I'm going to have to find out if this is real or not. We don't recommend this, okay? He puts on his vest, his suicide vest, gets alone, and presses the button. He says, if this is real, if this Jesus thing is real, nothing's going to happen. So he presses the button, nothing happens. He figures, I didn't wire it right. So he goes through the whole thing, checks all the wiring, presses the button again. When nothing happens, he knows Jesus is real and puts his faith in him. And what he would do, there were these refugees in Italy where my friend was, and they would just have to sleep on the floor in the train station. They weren't incorporated yet. They didn't have places to stay yet. And so he would go and just sleep there with them. Could have been anywhere else. Just lay there, sleep next to the guys, and then witness if he got beat up. It's for the gospel. And he was leading all these people to the Lord. And he didn't care if he lived or if he died. And another one had been former Taliban. And Jesus appeared to him and said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So he thought he was chosen by God to take this message to the Muslim world and that they would all receive it. So he immediately went and preached it to the other guys there, who then tried to kill him. He escaped. And when I last heard about him, he was on his way into Iran to witness. And if he lived, he lived. If he died, he died. He was going to preach. I think we need to step back and recognize the amazing things that God is doing. I know we hear it, but I don't think we realize the extent of it. I've heard it from missiologists. I've heard it from native people. I've heard it from others working with them. That perhaps outside of China, the nation seeing the most conversions on a daily basis is Iran. And God only knows what's happening behind the scenes and what could suddenly rise to the surface and even be seen in the government toppling. Not just because of that, but so much upheaval. God's at work in the midst of things. So I want to encourage your heart tonight. Obviously, if you're part of Derech Avraham, you're familiar with Isaiah 19, you're familiar with the passage. But I want to encourage you with this sure promise from God that whole Muslim nations will turn at the end of the age. And that just as God has promised a national turning of Israel, so that verses like Jeremiah 31:1 will be fulfilled, at that time God will be the God of all the families of Israel. And Isaiah 59, which Paul quotes in Romans 11, that God will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And then Isaiah 60, that your people will be all righteous, that somehow at the end of the age, God only knows what sifting and purging will take place, but there will be a national turning. And with faith for that, I expect harvest every day. I expect lives to be changed every day. Even dealing with the most, I don't want to say stubborn or obstinate, but the most devoted religious Jew who is the most hostile to what I have to say, there's always this confidence in me, okay, I'm grieving for you and I want to see you come to the Lord, and I can't guarantee anything about your own life, but I know in the future there's going to be a turning. I know in the future it's going to happen. It was 1986 during the crisis in Lebanon where there were kidnappings and hostages being taken. And there were airlines, American Airlines, that had, there were many Americans on flights, and the whole plane, the people taken into Lebanon, there was this hostage crisis. And God was really speaking to me in the midst of this. And this was before, well before 9/11, and so many people with a more international consciousness of radical Islam. These were more the earlier manifestations on the heels of the Iranian Revolution and Ayatollah Khomeini. There was a radicalizing of Muslims worldwide. And I really felt the Lord spoke to me in 1986 that former Shiite Muslims would be some of the greatest missionaries on the planet. And just something that I saw, that fanatical devotion, and it was a devotion ultimately for destruction. But if you could take that and turn it to good, instead of taking lives, saving lives. And if you could have the biblical mentality that Yeshua calls for, if you save your life, you lose it. If you lose your life for my sake in the gospel, you find it. Just a basic message. When I was last here at Christ Church, I was asked to speak on that theme about laying down our lives for the gospel. That's just kind of like the starting point for the Muslim, that he belongs to Allah. Now think of this, he's doing all that, he's working hard, and he doesn't know God as Father. Not only does he not have, or she have, assurance of forgiveness of sins, not only do they not have an assurance of eternal life, but they don't know God as Father. They're the so-called 99 names of Allah in Islam, actually many more than that, but the so-called 99 names, none of them is Father. It is basically a blasphemous concept in Islam to speak of God as Father, because that would make the creator and the creature too much on the same plane. And yet Romans 8 and Galatians 4 tell us God has put within us the spirit of his Son, by which we say Abba, Father. Not just we're children of God from a distance, but God has taken us into his very own family the same way as his Son. Think of a devoted, devout Muslim who's willing to die for his faith or die for her faith, coming to that revelation of God as Father. Coming to an assurance of forgiveness of sins, receiving a new heart where the desires actually change, and having assurance of eternal life and enjoying fellowship with God. Wow. So it's my prayer that as you're here in Israel, hear from the nations and devote it to Israel, standing with Israel, praying for God's hand on the nation, praying for the salvation of Jewish people, all of which are things dear to God's heart. May God put within your heart a love for the Muslim nations and peoples. May he break your heart with a heart for them. Maybe you hear the prayer call and it sounds obnoxious and it's loud and it's the wrong time of the day. Yeah, okay, I do not love the sound of the prayer call. But let that be a reminder. Pray right now, God save Muslims. He's doing it around the world. He's doing it around the world. He's going to do it more and more in the days to come. And those working in the Muslim world will tell us what in the last 50 years more Muslims have come to faith than in the 1400 years roughly before that. God's at work in the nations. And what's so amazing is when some of these Muslims come to faith, they become such lovers of Israel. It's the strangest thing. And they become lovers of the Jewish people. It's just supernatural. So may God give you that heart as he's broken your heart for the salvation of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. May he do it for the Muslim peoples. And remember the amazing thing about the three monotheistic faiths all being children of Abraham. You think of God giving him that promise 4,000 years ago when he didn't even have a child, that his seed would be like the grains of the seashore, like the innumerable stars of the sky. All these faiths trace back to him, but then ultimately in Yeshua, Galatians 3:29, that if you belong to the Messiah, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. How wonderful when those that trace themselves back to Abraham, the Muslims and Jews, come to be children of Abraham by faith, joining in with a multitude from every walk and background. So may God give you a fresh heart for that. Our prayers make a massive difference. They really make a difference between death and life. Your prayer could be the lifeline to someone in another part of the world. And I'll tell you one last quick story. And then if you want, we can have time for a few questions, if you like. But just this one quick story. And those who are looking for an amazing exegetical exposition of Isaiah 19, that's not really a jet lag message. Jet lag messages are much more free-flowing. Okay, it was spring of 1983. I lived in New York then, right near Kennedy Airport, Long Island. And I'm in prayer one day and get overwhelmingly gripped with a burden. And I don't know what it's for. All I know is I am travailing. Paul refers to Galatians 4:19 being in the pains of childbirth. I don't know what it's like physically to have a baby, but this was the spiritual equivalent. I was in spiritual anguish. I was praying and groaning and crying out, and I had no idea what it was for. None whatsoever. And I finished praying and I said, Lord, what was that about? And I felt the Spirit of God say to me, Muslim strongholds in South Africa. I thought, oh yeah, right. I'm 5 minutes from, you know, airport, I'm in New York City, basically, you know, 5 minutes from the city. I'm burdened, doubled over in spiritual pain, praying for Muslim strongholds in South Africa. Sure, makes a lot of sense. Plus, my mind is already telling me Muslim strongholds are in North Africa, like Libya, Egypt, not South Africa. So none of it made sense to me. But it was so out of the blue and such a deep burden that I remembered it. 1 year later, I'm in Oklahoma. It's the summer. And German evangelist Reinhard Bonnke is speaking. And he's talking about meetings they had last spring in Johannesburg, South Africa. So it gets my attention. South Africa, wait. And it was a couple weeks after when I was gripped in prayer. And he said what happened was they had a tent then, the world's largest tent that seated 34,000 people. Massive. You can't imagine what it would take to put the thing up, the science behind it. Anyway, they were going to hold these meetings during the rainy season in Johannesburg, and witch doctors came and said, we don't want you holding these meetings. We're putting a curse on your tent. Muslim leaders came and said, we don't want you holding these meetings, and we're praying against it. Well, not long after that, a terrible storm comes sweeping in and rips the tent to smithereens. What are smithereens? Anyway, is that an idiom? I don't know. What are smithereens? It ripped it to tiny pieces. Ripped it into tiny pieces. Do you know? No, it's German. Who knows what smithereens are? I just used the expression. You can't look it up on your phone now, but afterwards. What is a smithereen? Ripped it into smithereens. I've never asked that question before. It has to be here in Jerusalem that the question comes to mind. What's that? But what is a smithereen? I mean, we understand that this concept. It ripped it to smithereens. It's torn into little pieces, but I don't know where the smithereen is. Okay. All right. Yeah? Okay. All right, well, hang on. Maybe we're getting close.
And to crush in German is zerschmettern. Maybe it comes from that.
Yeah, it's into schmetterings. Okay. So it looks like these other powers were greater than the power of the gospel. So then they start getting reports from people from miles around. There's a tent, there's, you know, blue tent, canvas, that people found this blue canvas in their backyards, and they started putting it on sick people and demonized people, and they were getting healed and set free. That was the first thing. And then a terrible wind actually ripped the roof off a big mosque. But then Bonnke decides, we're going to go on with the meetings anyway. We're going on with the meetings. But you can't. It's the rainy season. So they're going to have to pray against the rain. And it ends up that the rain is miraculously held back. According to people praying, you could see the storm come. You could see the storm stop. And they ended up with crowds of 80 or 90,000. Now he's preached to several million at a time, but those were the biggest crowds then. 80 or 90,000, they couldn't fit under the tent. And then he says, and the most amazing thing of all, he said, was thousands of Muslims coming to faith through the meetings. And I remember hearing this thing, wait a second, Muslim strongholds in South Africa, this is taking place like 2 weeks after I got burdened to pray. And I just felt I must have been one of thousands around the world that God said, pray for this. That God, there was this a major spiritual battle. Friends, this is a massive spiritual battle. This is nothing like. You see the intensity of Islam and radical Islam. You see the violence, the anger, the intensity of it. You see the devotion. This is a tremendous spiritual battle. And as Muslims come to faith, especially in the more religious countries, they could pay with their lives. So let's be those that, as lovers of Israel, are also lovers of the Muslim world. And for me, you know, learning Hebrew and then learning to read Arabic and the sister languages and the sister cultures and there's so much that joins us together as brothers at the roots. Let's be those that really pray and that can live to see this fulfillment in Isaiah the 19th chapter. Amen. Hallelujah. Father, we pray you take these very simple words and burden us afresh and deposit in our hearts a love for the Muslim people, the Arab people, and all those in other cultures. And Lord, break down the walls. Break through the fear. Break through the bondage. Set captives free. May there be a spark of revival, Lord, in the nominal Muslim world. And a spark of revival in the religious Muslim world. And even a radical salvation of terrorists and those on the front lines of hatred. May there be radical salvation. May they be ambassadors. And may we see, O God, the unity and the faith of Jew and Muslim and Gentile together in Yeshua. Yes. May we see it and live it out and experience it. May we be models of it, I pray, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, should we just... Which story? Oh, okay. Well, he didn't have an answer. He had to think about it. In other words, was he willing to say that God was confirming faith of non-Jews in what he believed was a false faith or a false God? Because I said you have to give some supernatural explanation for it. So he wasn't sure because, you know, according to Judaism, it's fine for a Gentile to believe in Jesus, right? And the righteous of all nations have a place in the world to come, according to Judaism. So it's fine for a Gentile to follow Jesus, that's fine. It's fine for a Gentile to be a Muslim, that's fine. Sometime later, he said that it couldn't be supernatural backing. But when we first talked, he said he'd have to think about it. And that's why I didn't initially give an answer to that, because he had to think about it. Okay, if you have a question that ties in with the message, why don't you raise your hand and we'll just take a few questions. In fact, if I leave out the answers, we could take a lot of questions. Yes, sir.
What scripture passages do you think are really significant to focus on, and also what prayer points focus on this season for what God wants to advance in the world?
Right. All right, let me just, who here is most actively involved in Muslim evangelism? Anyone in the room here?
Right up there.
Okay, what, if you were given, could you shout down some key prayer points on the front lines of Muslim evangelism, if we could take away two or three key things to be praying for?
I would say number one, that Muslims, when you're sharing with Muslims, many of them are cultural Muslims, and they are not really even willing to listen to an argument. And I would say that to break through the idea of cultural Islam as well as religious Islam, because they're not interested in, there's a little shift towards secularism. I would say as well the persecution issue with Muslims that are coming to faith. Almost every single Muslim that we've seen come to faith has immediately been persecuted and have to leave their homes. Those are the two pressing issues, really.
Got it. And then, as we were talking earlier, as Muslims get introduced to who Yeshua is, there's tremendous attraction in that, getting introduced to who Jesus really is. Because again, the Jesus of the Quran is not a real person with life and teaching that you can know and relate to. So whatever you can do to get them just actually read the Gospels, because you know they will say they believe in him, believe he's a prophet and so on, you know, not Son of God, obviously. And then the great theological issue of them believing in him as the Son of God, which is so anathema to them that God would give supernatural understanding. Yes, ma'am. Amen. Praise God. You were raised in a Muslim home?
Yes.
Okay. Was it a very religious Muslim home or more nominal? Excuse me? 100% Islamic. So during Ramadan, everyone's fasting? 100%. So what happened to you when you became a follower of Jesus? So he had to verify it by a miracle. Wow. Did your family reject you when you came? Yes. Are any of them saved yet? Yeah. Well, let's just pray, Lord. We pray for our sister's family that you would reveal your son the same way you revealed your son to her. Without family members even talking about it, may they find out this one, this one, this one. They've all had the same revelation. Give her a harvest of souls in her family, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions? Quickly. Yes.
How do you bring the problem between Isaac and Ishmael together? Because we say that Isaac was willing to be sacrificed, or Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah.
Yes. Yes.
So Yeshua can never be their Messiah because he's offspring of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yes. So ultimately what has to happen, so a Muslim believes that our version of the scriptures is corrupt and that the Quran is the true scripture, etc. But, you know, look, part of what they believe in the Injil, right, which is the gospel. I mean, it's even interesting to ask, by the way, how come you have a Greek word? Because Injil comes from the Greek, and how did that happen if you guys came first? But anyway, ultimately, when they come to faith, they realize they believed the wrong system. So they're going to have to realize that they got all the history wrong also. You know, and the Quran apparently teaching that Jesus doesn't die on the cross. I mean, it's just one thing after another, that they're going to realize we had it wrong. But I think when you realize, okay, I've been following a false religion, then it's not hard to find out, well, I had this wrong, I had that wrong, I had that wrong as well. But it is jarring, you know, because it's a whole different life orientation. But yeah, there's going to be a lot of things that switch, completely flip, and change. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, so, yeah, I mean, ultimately, the same spiritual principles, so 2 Corinthians 4:4 that our sister mentioned, that the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. So while Paul can talk in 2 Corinthians 3 about a veil being over Jewish hearts, when the Torah is read, that they don't see Messiah, and when they turn to God, then the veil is removed. In the same way, all unbelievers, right? Everyone, there's a spiritual blindness, and God has to open hearts and minds. So I am 100% for apologetics, for careful teaching and lecturing, and you know, I've written on Jewish apologetics endlessly and debates, and I'm 100% for that, having dialogue, and 100% it plays an important role. It strengthens believers, it opens Jewish hearts and minds. And last time I was in the two times back when I was in Jerusalem with a tour group, it was the last day we were just sitting in the old city having a meal, and this ultra-Orthodox guy came up to me, wanted to talk to me, and he did not look typically ultra-Orthodox. So he said, man, he said, Dr. Brown, I can't believe you're here. I watch your debates all the time. And he's ultra-Orthodox. So I said, you know, you're raised like this? He says, no, I came from a Christian home, but I was nominal. He said, I was truly never a Christian, but I looked into Judaism, and now I'm, he's ultra-Orthodox Jew. And he said, yeah, my friends and I, we sit around and watch your debates. I said, you're ultra-Orthodox friends? He said, yeah. We sit around and watch your debates. In fact, he wanted to take a picture with me because they wouldn't believe that he talked with me otherwise. So, you know, there's a tremendous good that, you know, the word gets out, people stop, they listen, but ultimately, people have to have a spiritual encounter. I mean, bottom line, people have to be born again. Yes. Bottom line, the Holy Spirit has to open hearts and minds. And that's what we look for and long for more than anything. So all the information is very helpful. You build bridges. It says in Acts 18:28 that when Apollos came, that he strengthened the Jewish believers, and that was by winning debates with other Jews about Jesus the Messiah. So it strengthens believers, it gets unbelievers thinking more, but ultimately the Holy Spirit has to work. Yeah. And as we lean on him and he touches people, and they're genuinely healed, they're genuinely set free, they experience his love, their sins are forgiven, that they're going to carry along a lot longer than an intellectual argument. So may we always remember that. And then remember, for every one of us, before we knew the Lord, we were blind. We were blind. You know, here I was shooting heroin and living a life of rebellion when God saved me. And I went to a church to pull my friends out, you know. So God's amazingly merciful and gracious. In fact, the first service I attended, a young lady who knew me from school wrote down in her diary, Antichrist comes to church. That was me. So anyway, God's merciful. And again, if you remember to pray for me in general, that's great. I know there are a million people to pray for, but if you think of it, just because we're on the front lines in a lot of areas, and then at the Christ at the checkpoint, pray with me that God will really be glorified and do something significant. Amen? So thank you so much.
So let's just stand up. You know, West is West and East is East. They're very different worlds. You know, just even witnessing to Muslims, they have a totally different understanding of, you know, their identities and everything. But right now, they're living amongst a clash of kingdoms and civilizations, even within Islam. I mean, if you're a Muslim today, you have to answer more difficult questions than you've ever had to answer in your whole life. I mean, there are things happening where Muslims are killing each other at incredible rates. So right now there is a huge crisis in the Muslim world. So our prayers will avail much right now, because there is a very big gap right now that's happening. You know, and also too, I just want us to all stand and pray for Michael. This is this conference that he's going to be at is a very difficult one, sometimes to navigate for many of us here in this land. And so we want to just pray that he'll have the grace and the honor, and God will give him as well favor and be able to release revelation about some of these issues. These are not easy issues that people are dealing with, and a lot of them have to do with identity, individual identity, corporate identity, nationalistic identity, and leaving these identities behind, as he was saying, can mean the difference of life and death. So just as he kind of travels very close here, let's just pray that God's favor will be upon him, his anointing will be upon him, and you know, he'll be able to impact not only just those people there that are, you know, that are debating things, but as well just the word will get out in the Palestinian territories as well, and that Yeshua is the Messiah and he's worth living for and worth dying for. Amen. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for Michael's heart, the testimonies that he brought, Lord, just to renew our faith and encourage us. And Lord, as well, that this is an important time to be doing what you said in the scriptures. You said, pray therefore that the Lord of the harvest would send harvesters, laborers into his harvest field. So Father, we're asking that you're going to send many laborers into the Muslim world. Lord, we don't have all that we need to be equipped to do what you're calling, but Lord, we believe that as we step out, Lord, you're going to meet us along the way. And Lord, just as he stepped out to this week to be here in the land and to as well be in Bethlehem, God, that you're going to meet him on the way. Lord, we ask that his message and his words there would fall on hungry and soft hearts. Because, Lord, we know that when you were very stern with people in the scriptures, it's about hard-hearted and stubborn hearts. So, Lord, we just ask that before him right now, you would soften hearts in Bethlehem and at Bethlehem Bible College to receive what you're saying at this time. Lord, because we want to fulfill the prayer on your heart that your church, that your body, that your king, that you're the sons and daughters of your kingdom would be one, even as you and the Father are one. And so, Lord, we ask that you give him grace and a message of unity, even in the differences and the disagreements theologically. Lord, that conference will as well fulfill the prayer of your heart, that we would be one, even as you and the Father are one. We pray in your name. Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Amen. Thank you for coming and supporting this. God bless you. God bless you as you go, and make sure you follow Michael and Line of Fire and their work on social media. Amen.